So we're in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. These are the words of God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will both bless the reading of your word and now the preaching of it. It would minister to the hearts of the people gathered here today. For your word is alive and active, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and we may be thoroughly equipped, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, competent for every good work. So may we be prepared for the good works you have for us today and throughout this week. As we hear your word now, for this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In our verses this morning, studying this week, there's a clear contrast between those with faith and those who were blind, particularly the Pharisees. Spiritual blindness itself is a reality that has been present all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate of it. You know, it's ironic that the serpent deceived them to say that you will not die, but your eyes will be opened when you take of the tree. In fact, it's the opposite that had actually taken place. But he is the serpent. He's deceptive. And so we aren't too surprised by that. And we know that it's this spiritual blindness because in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, who is the original seed of the serpent, completely ignores God's warning. God warned Cain that sin was crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Right? You must master it. Don't cave into it. Don't fall into it. Don't be taken to it. But Cain acted on his jealous anger and murdered his brother Abel. Cain was spiritually blind. Paul writes on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He writes, "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the Jews, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Right? You cannot come to the Lord. You cannot be able to see except from coming to Jesus Christ. Everything else, the old forms, the old ways, leave one spiritually blind. They all pointed one to Jesus. And so if you don't turn to Jesus, you remain veiled. And you remain thinking that somehow this old worn-out garment, this old wineskin, Judaism, is going to somehow save you. And that's why the author of Hebrews is so adamant to tell the people, you can't turn back that way. right? Because it'd be turning back to a lesser covenant, to something far weaker, to the shadows. We have the realities, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't turn back to that. We've got something better. We've got a better covenant and a better covenant leader in Jesus, right? We've got better sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus, than the sacrifices of bulls and goats. We have a greater than Moses, a greater than the angels, a greater than anyone and anything in Jesus Christ. So if you do not turn to the Lord, the veil remains. John Newton really captures well, right? When he writes in that very first line of Amazing Grace, something that you all know, at least probably the first line to, maybe the whole song, in fact, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In our text this morning, there's a ruler, there's a woman who is bleeding for 12 years, and two blind men who all see that it is Jesus that they are to trust in. And on that grounding, they acted on their faith. They did not act and then were given faith as though faith was a gift given for a certain work, but they had faith, and that was the cause of their actions, as we'll see here this morning. And we must remember, faith itself is not a blind leap. That's such a common misunderstanding, even amongst Christians, that faith is somehow a blind leap, right? Hebrews 11, verse 1, gives us a clear definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, something you can have confidence in. I loved, John Calvin's statement on what faith is. He says, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. That word benevolence, we don't use it very often, right? But this God's goodness toward us, right? Do you believe this morning that God is good? That he is good, right? The Bible declares this from beginning to end. And we see it in the pages from Genesis to Revelation, that the one who created all things very good is himself the very foundation and fountainhead of all that is good, right? God determines what is good, right, and beautiful, because all those things find their foundational understanding in God. God is the highest good. God is the greatest good. The highest truth, the greatest truth, the highest and most beautiful of all. David says in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You may be familiar with this one in Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And picking up on that psalm, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And you have tasted that the Lord is good, you realize there is no desire on earth or in heaven greater than him. God is so good. That's why David says, O Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So faith, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, Calvin says, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So in our verses this morning, we see Jesus after and while talking with really John's disciples, a man, a ruler comes, kind of interrupts that conversation, although Jesus got out what he needed to get out, certainly, and he comes to Jesus asking him for help. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. All right, Jesus is willing. He's willing to come with this ruler, to come to his daughter's aid. I mean, just think how crazy this is. Not so much because it's, of course, Jesus. He's shown himself to do all sorts of miracles and pretty incredible wonders at this point. But I mean, imagine otherwise, anybody else just sitting down, having a conversation, or maybe they're standing up and having a conversation together. Someone runs in and they're like, Bill, come with me and lay your hand on my daughter. She's died, right? Bill would be like, I can't help you with that one, right? Like, it just, what? Right? So, and if he got up and started to follow, we'd be like, what are you doing? You can't raise the dead. Right? But Jesus has done some incredible things, some remarkable things. He's displayed his authority in amazing, amazing ways. And so he gets up and he goes with this ruler. And it's very similar, right? Contrast, or not even contrast, but just kind of lay alongside the centurion who has a servant sick at home who comes to Jesus, and a ruler who has a daughter at home dead who comes to Jesus, right? There's very close realities. Each of them come on behalf of somebody else. And their faith, their trust that Jesus is able to do something for them, not even for them, but particularly for the one whom they loved, a servant and a daughter, causes them, moves them to come to Jesus, right? That is their faith in action. It's not like Jesus probably could do something, but I don't know if he totally could, so I'm not going to bother, right? They move, they come to Jesus, and Jesus just has great commendation for the centurion. He's not found faith like this in anybody in Israel at that point. So great is this man's faith. Because he just says, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the words, and my servant will be healed. And this ruler puts his faith in action and says, Jesus, come. My daughter's died. But lay your hand on her. Lay your hand on her, and not just, I'll feel better, right? Not just lay your hand on her and maybe something will happen, and she will live. You lay your hand on her, Jesus, and she will live. That's their faith in action coming to Jesus. Faith in action brings you to Jesus. And it also causes you to act on what Jesus is able to do. But before Jesus can get to the ruler's house, right, there's somebody else who vined for his attention. Verses 20 through 22. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, or at that hour, the woman was made well. For 12 years, this woman has been living in a perpetual state of uncleanness. The flow of blood has continued, not just for a week, but for 12 years. Her condition isn't life-threatening, it doesn't appear, because she's been bleeding for 12 years. But her condition is really no better than that of a leper's. She's been excluded from worship and from the feasts. She's like a leper in that she is the living dead. Right? We're not talking zombies in some TV shows today. Right? But because of her exclusion from the very, very thing that's life-giving, worship is life-giving. I hope that's why you're here today. Worship is life-giving, okay? It breathes into us as we gather to worship the King. The Lord uses this, and she's been excluded from this because of her flow of blood, her uncleanness. And the woman really seems to have no hope of getting any better. 12 years. But what do we see in her? Faith. That's what Jesus saw in her. And again, we have another kind of contrast to earlier, something earlier, an earlier healing in Matthew. In Matthew 9, you remember that men brought a paralytic to Jesus. And Jesus says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes thought to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what they thought to themselves. This woman thought to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Right? This is faith versus unbelief. She trusts that this close contact with Jesus, something that Mark talks about, a condition she has given away all her money on to see doctors for help. And her condition didn't grow better, but in fact only grew worse. That she has faith that Jesus, by just touching his garment, she will be made well. And sure enough, instantly, immediately, at that hour, she is healed. She's healed. And I think there's something else going on here. As we consider touching and reaching out to touch the fringe of his garment, right? The corner of his robe. Or you maybe remember in the book of Ruth comes to Boaz at night. And Boaz who has this woman laying at his feet, wakes up suddenly and says, "Who are you?" And Ruth answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Right? That picture, spreading a garment, spreading wings over a servant. You're a redeemer, right? And this is Ruth, right, proposing to Boaz. And Boaz, fulfill this kinsman redeemer role. And without going into Ruth now, Boaz wanted to, but there was a near kinsman redeemer. So it's not that though he was a worthy man, Boaz was. And ultimately, in the end, we know that he does marry Ruth and covers her with his wing. And that's this woman pictures for us the church, right? In that regards, the corner of the robe of Jesus covering us with this garment, right? Guarding us from, and cleansing us, not guarding us, cleansing us from our sin, covering us with this garment that we may be brought in and have close relationship with our King. The woman touches the fringe of his garment. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? I think about somebody who's really sick or somebody who, I don't know, maybe didn't shower for a long time and smells, and they come up to touch you and you cringe a little bit. Or you know, there's certain someone or some things that come. Maybe you just hate messes, and so your kid's just playing in the mud, and they're coming running at you with those hands, and you think, trying to grab wipes or a towel fast enough, and it just doesn't seem to be working, right? And you're kind of fringe. This woman comes and touches Jesus' garment. He doesn't recoil at her, right? She's unclean. She's unclean. But our loving Savior has already reached out and he's touched a leper and he's cleansed that leper. And here this woman is healed instantly as she touches his garment. Jesus here, he really defies all the purity regulations. One who's, anywhere that woman sat, I mean, imagine this, bleeding for 12 years, anywhere that woman sat became unclean. If you sat there after she did, you got unclean. You're now unclean and have to wash yourself and bathe yourself, wash your clothes, and you'll be unclean until evening. Right? It's not a sinful state. And there's no mention of here that the woman sinned to be in this state, right? So you aren't going to go that far to say that's the case, right? But she's in the state of uncleanness. And Jesus, that doesn't matter. He touches her. Or she touches his garment, I should say, and he doesn't recoil at that. He touches a leper. And he's even going to go and he's going to take the hand of a little girl, Mark says 12 years old, take her dead hand in his. Right, that would make Jesus also unclean. In every one of these instances, Jesus would be unclean, but he's defying the purity regulations. And every time that he comes in contact with the living dead, like a leper or a woman bleeding, or the dead, like this little girl, it is not their uncleanness that spreads to him, but it's Jesus who heals them every single time. Right? When Jesus comes to the house, there's a great commotion. He finally makes it to the house. This great commotion is obviously brought upon by the death of this daughter. And it's interesting. There's these flute players, the crowd making commotion. According to Rabbi Judah, even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. Right? So we do funerals a certain way. They do funerals a certain way. Right? These professional mourners, you could call them. And that's who's gathered at this house. But notice, a poor person needs to have two flute players and one wailing woman. And here, it's talked about, he saw flute players and the crowd making a commotion. I guess one woman could make a commotion, perhaps. But it's likely there's a greater gathering of people. He is a synagogue ruler. He's got some money. And there are these people that are gathered together that have been maybe hired or who've kind of come on their own prerogative, expecting maybe to be paid up by the synagogue ruler. We don't know. But at the very least, there's this great commotion. And listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 24. Go away. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. The crowds actually laughed at Jesus. And this word, this Greek word for laugh, it is only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke for this same story that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only places that it's found in the New Testament. And the word means to make fun of or ridicule by laughing at. This isn't just a funny joke, right? They are ridiculing. They are mocking Jesus. Right? And you think to yourself, how quickly their mourning for the dead has turned into laughter instead, right? Just, they're professionals. They don't actually have any stock in the death of this girl, it doesn't appear. Maybe some of the family there obviously does, but they don't. They mock Jesus. And their mockery reveals they are spiritually blind. It reveals their spiritual blindness. But Jesus is not deterred from this and from why he came to the ruler's house in the first place. And he goes into the room and he takes that girl's lifeless hand in his, and the little girl, lying dead in bed, arises and stands up. So I ask you then, what kind of man is this that can even raise the dead? The same one that two blind men come to. And they cry out for mercy from Jesus. Right? Jesus asked these men about their faith in verses 28 and 29. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Two blind men cannot see. Instantly, they can see. And these blind men, whom Jesus gives sight to, they are not the blind ones in Matthew chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 9. Right? They are not the ones who are actually blind. You can say, well, yeah, because Jesus just healed them. But they weren't even the ones who were blind when they couldn't see. The spiritually blind have been the Pharisees. One thing about these men, though, is it doesn't appear that they're the most obedient either. Jesus sternly charges them, see to it that no one knows about it. And you think, how could they do that, though? I mean, if you just thought, I mean, Jesus said it, so you should have done it, right? I mean, that's generally our response, and it's a good, faithful response that we ought to have in that regards. But they couldn't see, now they can. So when they go to pick something up and someone thinks they're going to put their hand in the fire, but they pick something right next to the fire, they're like, how did you do that? Oh, I can see. You know, like, oh, I can't tell you. You know, like, how are they supposed to go about this? Why does Jesus tell them, don't see to it that nobody says anything? And this is what I've, my best guess, so take that for what it is that Jesus knows, because it's already been apparent to us as we've studied Matthew 8 and 9, there's going to be greater and greater confrontation between him and the Pharisees. But Jesus knows that his time has not yet come, right? That language is used especially in the Gospel of John, right? His time is not yet. His time is not yet, right? So Jesus is certainly charging them not to say anything, because he knows his time for that ultimate confrontation with the Pharisees is not yet. He has work to do. His food is to do the will of the Father who sent him. And so he's going to do that work. He can't be deterred from it. He doesn't want others to quote, mess it up. But again, we know that that's not maybe how Jesus would see it. But that seems to be just preventing that confrontation. And I look at this and I think, wow. You know, we could easily wag our fingers, some of us people in church for many years, and say, Jesus told you not to say anything, and you did. I can't believe you did that. Right? And then we could say to ourselves, or should say to ourselves, Jesus told us to go and make disciples, and we're not doing that. I can't believe you're not doing that. You know, like, it's sometimes we're just no different. It's just a slightly reversed picture, you know, that Jesus has sent us, who has all authority, remember, in heaven and on earth, right? Meaning that he's going to accomplish the mission for which he is sending the church, the discipling of the nations. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. That's how you make disciples. I've told you how to do it. Now go do it. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. You're going to do it. And we're like, I don't want to go. Right? That seems to be what takes place in our lives too. And so before we wag the finger at others, take that log perhaps out of our own eye first. The two blind men say something pretty interesting at the beginning and very truthful. They say, have mercy on us, son of David. Son of David, right? They are seeking mercy from this Davidic king because the son of David is a title, okay? There's a lot of titles for Jesus in the Gospels, son of man, son of God, son of David. And son of David connects Jesus and his ministry with that of David and the kings from David's line beforehand, right? A kingly messianic title. This is the son of David. That's who this is. But not one of those kings, David or those in David's line, are doing the things that Jesus is doing. Jesus heals multitudes and he heals individuals. He speaks to creation and it obeys. And the crowds are marveling and people are flocking to Jesus. And you know what happened? And then what's happening? The Pharisees are getting very jealous. Combining words now. Pharisees are getting very, very jealous. And I saw this. This is a very similar relationship between David and Saul. Right? So Jesus is the son of David. And the Pharisees are envious Sauls. You remember that relationship that took place. Saul is the first anointed king of Israel. But he, if he knew the text, the scripture, he would know that he's a son of and from the tribe of Benjamin, right? And the kingly tribe is coming from Judah, according to Genesis 49. So he knew that it wasn't going to be long-lasting. And many gather themselves around David, right? Those who are distraught, those who owe money. It's an interesting thing. Come and flock around David. About 600 men now kind of align themselves and gravitate to David while he's out in the wilderness running for his life. And now Israel is turning away from the scribes and Pharisees and flocking toward Jesus, the one who teaches them with authority and the one who heals with authority. They are losing their followers and their following and this crowd as many are flocked to Jesus. We see this several places. Matthew 4:25. Great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. We saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And verse 1 of chapter 8 said, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And what we see in today's verses, and what we see repeated in today's verses, is that the report of what Jesus is doing is spreading throughout all the district, right? All over the place. What Jesus has done and is doing is being spread. Nothing and never was anything like this seen in Israel, the crowd says. Never have we seen anything like this, right? Jesus' reputation as a healer and a teacher with authority precedes his coming to certain regions and certain territories because of how quickly word is getting out. It is spreading like wildfire. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they tend to think, why are fewer people listening to us now? Why are they not flocking to us? Why are they not staying by us and listening to us? And it's just like Saul said in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 18. Saul has struck down his thousands, the women saying, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And Saul eyed David from that day on. I mean, could you not? Is that not what the religious leaders are doing? They're eyeing Jesus, right? Confrontation starts by just thinking it. Confrontation goes farther by speaking to his disciples. Confrontation continues by speaking out loud, this man cast out demons by the prince of demons. After Jesus does another healing of a man who was oppressed by a demon and mute. Saul's eyeing of David included hurling spears and hunting David down as though David were a wild beast. But it was Saul who was more beast-like. And same too with these Pharisees who are going to hunt Jesus' life down. They are showing themselves to be like beasts. Not the guardians of the covenant, guardians of God's word, not shepherds of the people. They are blinded by their jealousy, and this causes them to launch into their attack against Jesus rather than submit to him. And the Pharisees, all along, they've been observing carefully Jesus' actions. They've seen his healings. They've seen his table practices. They don't like his table practices. They really can't deny his healings. And John's disciples, they question the feasting rather than the fasting mentality, right, of Jesus' disciples. And later in Matthew, the Pharisees and the scribes are going to ask why his disciples break the tradition of the elders, right? Jesus doesn't fit into the religious leaders' mold. They don't have a category for him. So they believe that he is outside God's desires altogether. They can't deny the things that he's doing, but they fail to realize that it is they themselves, Israel, who are the unfaithful sons. The very ones who need to submit to the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, is the ones whom they are seeking to kill instead. Again, they see Jesus. They know he's a miracle worker. He's given sight to the blind, caused the lame man to walk again, raised those sick with fevers, and now has even raised the dead. Verse 33, he casts out this demon who caused the man to be mute, unable to speak. Those realities that you can't deny them. They see it right before them. He couldn't speak, now he can. She was dead lying in a bed, now she's alive. He was lame, now he's walking. It's right before their eyes. But their initial attack and response against Jesus is twisting reality. twisting reality. This miracle worker that the crowds are flocking to is in league with the devil, they say. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And they will say the very same thing later in Matthew chapter 12. Only by the prince of Beelzebul does he cast out demons. That time Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 12. But you, the reader of Matthew, is Jesus the one in league with the devil? The one that he defeated in the wilderness when tempted? Or are the Pharisees and the scribes in league with the devil? They are liars. They are murderers. They are like their father, the devil, for they like to do the works that their father has been doing from the very beginning. Jesus said this in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is pronouncing this woe after woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, right? That woe, that oracle of woe is an oracle of doom that he's calling upon them. And he pronounces these woes upon the scribes and their Pharisees, and he calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. In other words, that's just another way of saying that their father is the devil. And what is true of the devil and true of his brood is this, that Peter Lighthart helpfully points out. What they do is they accuse the godly of the very demonism that they practice. Right? And you see this today. You're doing something somebody doesn't like, and they accuse you of doing the very same things that they themselves are doing. Christians, you're bigots, you're haters, you're unloving, you're the absolutely biggest discriminators on the face of the planet. So we are told. Yes, quite often, those making these accusations and hurling these accusations against the church, pro-death advocates, the cultural elites, the moral revolutionaries, Black Lives Matter, that are the guiltiest culprits of all. But of course, Christians, we ought not to think that we're off the hook. When such accusations get hurled in our direction, it should be so far-fetched that it is laughable. But we all realize that that is too often not the case. Too often we aren't being the salt of the earth or the light of the world that we are called to be. We are just plain being like the world. So let us take Peter's words, God's words, to heart when we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right in our day, reality is being twisted all the time. When the truth is being twisted, words are losing their meaning or changing their meaning faster than you can write the word out itself. We are called to live honorable, holy lives and speak the truth in love, as God has declared it in the word. And make no mistake about it. People will hate you, and they'll hate that. But the accusations that they hurl at you will fall flat on their face, just as they did when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. It just had no standing, no water to it, no substance to it. Matthew is showing us through the miracles, and he'll continue to show us throughout the miracles in his gospel, both by the number of miracles, number of people that he's healing, that Jesus is forming a new Israel. It fits again with what Jesus had said already last week, that the old worn-out garment, the old worn-out wineskin is Judaism. Because what we'll find, we haven't arrived at all of them yet, but there are 12 healings here in the Gospel of Matthew. 12 healings of either individuals or of a small group of people, like two. 12 healings, 14 people, because here there's two blind men who are healed. And then you look at the 12 healings of Jesus, you say, what an interesting crew of people that he healed. There's a centurion, he's a Gentile. There's a Syrophoenician woman's daughter, who like the centurion, who like this ruler, comes on behalf of another. A Syrophoenician woman's daughter, a Gentile, who comes, a dog. Those Gentiles that are now included in this Israel. And so when you count, numbers matter, right? And so you count the number of healings in Matthew, and we see this, and we'll come and bring this out more and more as we see these further healings. 10 healings so far, and 12 people who've been healed, but two more to go. So let's consider this in closing. Let's consider the sovereign one, Jesus. His power, his authority over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death. Right? It's absolutely remarkable when we consider Jesus' authority that's being displayed here. Who can come in winds and waves and be obeyed? These inanimate objects who only listen to the voice of their creator, listen to Jesus. The disciples marvel because of his power that's on display before them. They've not seen anything like this before. Jesus is the God-man, very God and very man. Jesus was obeyed by a legion of demons. His authority and power of the demonic realm continues to be displayed. And this morning, Jesus showed that he is the great physician. Again, that he is the great physician over those with various illnesses and diseases. But he's the great physician even over death. He can raise the dead. He has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And the curse has been found as far as even death. Not even death can stop Jesus. And that was true in the case of this ruler's daughter. And it is equally true in Jesus' own death. For when Jesus is crucified, he is dead and buried. Having borne the full weight of the penalty for your sins, and the sins of all who would believe in him upon himself. He was laid in a tomb, cut out of the rock, but death had no hold on Jesus. For 3 days later, Jesus Christ was raised, resurrected from the grave. And his sacrifice for sin, thus being displayed and shown by the Father to be accepted. And now Jesus intercedes at the Father's right hand, for Jesus is the right hand of power of the Father. He is at the right hand of God. And he is there until the day when he will bodily return to the earth and we will see him as he is. Jesus is the one who has this sovereign power. And as far as it seemed, he was merely a man. But he is showing himself to be much, much more. He is the God-man, very God and very man. How is your faith in seemingly dreadful circumstances? Both the ruler and the woman found themselves in a desperate situation today. Pretty much hopeless. Daughter's already dead. Bleeding for 12 years. Conditions worsening. No really hope of getting any better. How do we respond when we find ourselves in positions? Maybe we say not positions. I've never been in a position quite like that. But we find ourselves in some dreadful, challenging circumstances. What we need to remember is that it's a trial. It's a test of our faith. It's the pruning of the branches in order that we might bear more fruit. And so prove to be Jesus' disciples and the Father's disciples. It isn't pleasant at the time, but later it's going to yield and reap a harvest should we persevere under trial. But quite often, we wallow in our misery. We think we don't deserve this. We think God has chosen the wrong person, that this is not fair. We blame others who cause our current circumstances, never realizing that some of the greatest growth comes from some of the most difficult and hopeless situations, as many of you can attest to. And growth takes place not while we feel sorry for ourselves or blame others or, God forbid, blame him, as Adam did in the garden, but when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we cling tightly to Jesus, when we trust and obey our Lord. That's quite often what it comes back to. And faith, remember, is not some whimsical, blind thing. It's grounded. It's certain. Because God is faithful. We all trust in something. And when we face those urgent matters or these emergencies in life, what we turn to and where we turn to oftentimes reveals our object of faith, the object of our faith. So therefore, may the object of your faith and my faith always be Jesus Christ. May our faith be grounded in him, who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. To God alone be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great ministry and healing and authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that he kept his eye fixed on you and upon your word and your will for him. Forgive us, Father, for indeed neglecting to go and make disciples. Forgive us, Father, for seeking to do things in our own strength and power, rather than turning to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and from that, acting out in faith. Lord God, this world needs those who are faithful. This world needs Jesus and his church. And so God, may we help us that we may be that salt of the earth, that light of the world, as we proclaim the excellencies of our Savior Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.